Well, it's about time we cracked out that massive handout. So do find that on your tables. If you're not in the habit of taking notes normally, this might be your chance to do that, because we've got to get through a lot. It's a big one. There are, normally we like a good 3-point talk. There are 24 points in this talk. So, if you want to get some more caffeine, if that helps you, go for it. If you need to stretch your legs at any point, do that. Whatever helps you get through this. If taking notes helps you, great. Hold on in there. We're going to be brief on lots of them, but some of them are big issues, some of them are chunky things, and we want to think about them a little bit more. So if you spend a bit longer on some of them than the others, don't worry too much. It's not that we're going to be here for the rest of the evening. Hopefully not, anyway. It's a big topic. We have a big God. Lots of these things might be familiar to us. Some of these things might be completely new to us. Some of us might be here maybe for the first time thinking, I hadn't even thought, well, what is God like? I think I know what he's like. We're going to look in detail at God's word, what he's like. Why don't I pray for us now that for all of us, we'd learn something and we'd know God more through this. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that in it we can see you. You've revealed yourself to us. You've told us what you're like. You've shown us. Please, would you open our eyes to see you clearly? Would you expand our knowledge of you, not just so that we feel like we've learned something, but so that we know you truly, fully, so that we know you personally, so that we know you better. For those of us tonight where this is a completely new thing, would, and maybe a daunting thing, would you help us to hold on to just a few things, that we would learn more about you, that we'd be excited by that? Amen. I told my 5-year-old son, Reuben, that I was doing this talk on what is God like, and it was a long talk, and it was complicated, and there was a lot to it. I asked him, well, what do you think I should say, what God's like? And he said, oh, Daddy, that's easy. Great, thanks. Yeah, he's powerful. It took a little while to do all this. He's really strong. He helps us. He's my friend. He's our heavenly father. That's great, isn't it? He says, you can do the rest, Daddy. Okay. But it's encouraging, isn't it, that he's five. He didn't come up with 24 things. They might not even be the same thing. But these things are true. And he can know his heavenly father. So let's cling on to that. If you're finding some of this a bit like, what? You can truly know God without knowing absolutely everything. But wouldn't it be great to know him more fully? Wouldn't it be great to know just that bit more about him? Last month, we learned all about Scripture, God's Word, the Bible, and we thought a bit about that. It was a great one. Listen back to that. And Scripture is the highest source of information about itself. So in other words, we looked at Scripture to find out about Scripture. And we're going to do the same thing about God. God said what he's like through his word, and it'd be weird, therefore, to look at something else to find out what he's like. If he said what he's like, then we want to read that. So that's why your handout's full of Bible verses. So first of 24. God's existence. Scripture simply assumes God exists. The first verse in the Bible is Genesis 1, verse 1. You've got it there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Matter-of-factly, just presents God as creator without any proof of his existence or actions. Scripture also tells us that all persons everywhere have a deep, inner sense that God exists, that they're his creatures, that he's their creator. In Romans 1, 19, Paul writes that even for the wicked, those that don't know him, this sense is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Though many today do not acknowledge that God exists, Paul says this is because they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, even if they don't realize that's gone on. therefore actively or willingly rejecting some truth about God's character and existence that they originally knew. In essence, they've persuaded themselves there is no God. The knowledge of God that Paul refers to can be clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So, it's not some blind faith. Belief in God is not some blind faith. It's based on evidence found both in the Bible, but and also in the natural world. Okay, it's dense. Second one, God's knowability. Not only does God exist, he exists in such a way that we can actually know things about him and actually come to know him personally. We can know him. However, we'll never fully know him. We'll never fully know God. He's infinite and we are finite. Did I put these on the sheet? Yes, I did. His greatness is unsearchable, Psalm 145. His greatness is too great to ever be fully known. Psalm 147 says, his understanding is beyond measure. His understanding is also too great to be fully known. We can't know him fully. We can't know everything that he knows. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, the psalmist writes, too lofty for me to attain. Or Psalm 139 also says, if we could count God's thoughts, we would find them greater in number than the sands of the earth. So we can never fully know everything about God. That makes sense. He's God. We're not. But we can personally know God. Jesus said that eternal life was found in knowing him and knowing the only true God who sent him in John 17. And this is far better than simply knowing about God. Jeremiah 9 says, God says these words, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So the Christian can truly say that we know God, not fully, but we do know him. In addition to knowing God, we can know about him from what he tells us about himself in the pages of Scripture. So as we read these things, as we go through in a moment and do all the others, some of these attributes are going to be easier for us to understand. We can relate to them. They're maybe similar to us in some ways. We have some experience of that ourselves. Some of them are harder to understand because they're nothing like us. And there's tremendous value in learning God's attributes. Why? Well, because in them we'll find the true things about God that he wants us to know. He's told us what he's like. He said, I can't tell you everything because there's no way you'd ever understand it. But here I'm going to write down for you the things I want you to know about me. So let's find out some of them. We're not going to cover the Trinity this time. Whew. That would be more than 24 points. We'll do that in the new year. So, first section, I tried to make these more palatable with my little headings. The stuff that means he's epic. I don't know if that summarizes these or not, but anyway, we'll see. Okay, God is independent. God's independence means he doesn't actually need us. And he doesn't need anything else in creation for anything. He didn't create us because he was lonely. God's always been perfectly and completely happy and fulfilled by himself. He doesn't need anything. Paul says in Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives himself to all mankind life and breath and everything. He doesn't need us. God always was. God always was. He wasn't created. He never came into being. The psalmist writes, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God's not dependent on anyone for anything. In fact, because he is God, he can't be dependent on anyone for anything. That just wouldn't work. That wouldn't make sense. Instead, his entire creation, which includes us, is and has to be dependent on him. Still with me? I tried to make these points separate. So if there's a big dark blue, that's the big heading, and the smaller, lighter blue is a subheading. I don't know if that's come out clearly. Just roll with it. We're still on subheading, under God is independent. However, though God is completely independent, he also chooses to give us value and significance. He allows us to be important to him. In fact, all creation glorifies and brings him joy. God says himself in Isaiah 43, "Everyone who is called by my name, I created for my glory." And Zephaniah writes that God will rejoice over us with gladness and exult over us with loud singing. So he doesn't need us, but he allows us to bring joy to his heart, so much joy that it results in loud singing. So God gives us that significance. He doesn't need us, but he places on us that significance. Next thing about God. God is unchangeable. God is unchangeable. But not in the way we might think him to be. Instead, he's only unchangeable in the ways that Scripture tells us he's unchangeable. So he's unchangeable, and we'll cover each of these in turn, in his being, in what he's like, him himself, in his attributes, his character, in his purposes, his plans, and in his promises. Those are the things, the four things that he's unchangeable in. Let's take the first two together, being and attributes. The psalmist praises God for being the same. Psalm 102, in Psalm 102, God affirms this when, in reference to his attributes, he says that he does not change. In Malachi 3, verse 6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change." And there he's talking about his attributes in the context. When God stays the same in his being and his attributes, it's in direct contrast to us, isn't it? We change, and our attributes change over time. But God, on the other hand, will stay the same forever. In addition, God is unchangeable in his purposes. Once he's determined he will bring something about, it will be achieved. Psalm 33 says, "For the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." His plans for eternity will come to pass. It's not going to change. God's also unchangeable in his promises. Numbers 23 writes, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" God doesn't change in his being, in his attributes, in his purposes, in his promises. Good news, right? Next thing, what is God like? God is eternal. God is eternal. God being eternal has no beginning and no end. He doesn't even have any succession of events in his own being. It's not like there's some progression of maturity in his life like we all have. There's no beginning, there's no end, there's none of this trajectory like we have. That's all time-based. Psalm 90 writes, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So because God is eternal, his view of time is radically different from ours. For example, Psalm 90, verse 4. A thousand years are in his sight, but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Therefore, all of the past, all of past history, is to God as if it's just happened. Peter writes these interesting words in 2 Peter. He says, "With the Lord, a thousand years are as one day." But in the same verse, he also tells us that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. You take these two together and you see that God views the whole span of history as vividly as if it were a brief event that had just happened. The whole thing is as if this has just happened. But he also views just a small, brief event as if it were going on forever. Yeah, that's who he views the whole of history as if it's just a small event that he can easily remember, but just a tiny detail, and he can see it in all its clarity. So even though he's eternal, even though the way he experiences, doesn't experience time and is outside of that, he still sees the progression of events at different points, at different times. I was going to try and do a Doctor Who illustration, but he is nothing like Doctor Who. Doctor Who's rubbish. He can only be at one point at any time. He can go back, he can go forward, but he's not at every point at every time. Doctor Who's rubbish. It does hurt me to say that. Okay, we're going to get a breather in just a moment. That's a lie. We're going to get a breather after three more things. God is omnipresent. He's omnipresent. So just as God is unlimited with regard to time, he's also unlimited with regard to space. We're getting a bit physicsy here, aren't we? But he is omnipresent. He does not have size or spatial dimensions. He's present at every point of space with his whole being. He cannot be limited by material space because he created it. God is also present he's not present with his whole being. That would make more sense, wouldn't it? He's present everywhere. But God is also present in every part of space. He's everywhere. He fills heaven and earth, as David writes. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." God's present in every part of space. But his being is such that even heaven and the highest heaven and earth, everything, can't contain him. He's bigger than that. Though God's present everywhere, he is present and acts in different ways in different places. So he's present everywhere, but present differently in different places and in different ways. Getting a bit technical now, aren't we? Sorry, that was about 5 minutes ago, but anyway. Often, God is present to bless us, as described in Psalm 16, where it says, "In your presence, There is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At other times and places, an extreme example would be hell. God is present not to show any blessing, but only to punish and to manifest his justice. So he's present and acts in different ways in different places. Sometimes God is present neither to punish or bless, but instead just to keep the universe existing and functioning the way he intended it to. Colossians says, in Christ all things hold together. Next one. God is spirit. This one's really brief. Jesus affirmed that God is in no way limited to a spatial location when he said, God is spirit, in John. God exists in such a way that his being is not made of matter. It's not made of stuff. He has no parts, no size, and no dimensions. He's unable to be perceived by our bodily senses. In fact, even to think of him in those physical terms, in any other way, would be a misrepresentation. He's nothing like the created universe. Why would he be? He's more excellent in every way. Last one before we get a breather. God is invisible. Makes sense if he's spirit, doesn't it? But because God is spirit, God's also invisible. In John it says, no one has ever seen God. Nor will anyone ever be able to see all of God, God's total essence, we could say, or all of his spiritual being. But the Bible does record some instances where people have seen outward manifestations of God. Isaiah tells us that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And there are other examples. In this and the similar instances, God took on a visible form to show himself to his people. And a much greater visible manifestation of God is found, obviously, in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So although no one can see all of God, because he's invisible, God has at times chosen to show him something of himself to people through visible, created things, but especially through the person of Jesus. Okay. We're going to take some time now to discuss around our tables. Maybe pick something there that you thought was good about God, maybe something that you thought, what on earth was that on about? Or actually, I switched off after the first point. What happened after that? When you have some of those discussions on your tables, we've got 5 minutes now to do that. Do take some time now to ask me. If this is completely new to you, just sit tight and hold on. Why not start by introducing yourselves and give it a go. Great. I'll call us back in 5 minutes. Well done. There'll be more time to discuss in a moment, but then there'll also be more things to discuss. grab your handouts again. This time, we're going to look at section 2 and section 3. Yes. Okay, so firstly, section 2, the stuff that means he knows everything and is good. First thing here, God is omniscient. That's just a word that means God knows everything. As 1 John says, God knows everything. In one simple and eternal act, he fully knows himself and all the actual and possible things that may or may not happen. He knows everything. He knows anything possible, conceivable. He knows it all. He knows all things that exist and all that happens. Bible says no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So he fully knows himself. He fully knows all things that he could have done but didn't do, and all the things that he might have created but did not create. He also knows all the possible events that will not actually happen. Or the events that that would have resulted if some other events had turned out differently in history. Do you think all these branches of history, all these possibilities of things, he knows it all. And we spend half our life just kind of learning about this little bit of it. He knows all this stuff. He knows everything. Everything you could think of. He knows it all. God is always, at all times, fully aware of everything. His knowledge never changes or grows. Nothing surprises him. Nothing's hidden from him. From all eternity, God has known all things that would happen and all things that he would do. Next thing. God is wise. Not only is God all-knowing, he's also all-wise. This means he always chooses the best possible goals and the best possible means to meet those goals. Romans says he's the only wise God. Job says he's wise in heart, and with him are wisdom and might, and he has counsel and understanding. His wisdom is manifest in many areas. For example, in his wisdom, he created all things. His wisdom is also shown through the lives of those who love him. And as Romans says, those who are called according to his purpose. For those people, because of God's wisdom, Romans says, all things work together for good. But not only does he keep his wisdom to himself, he gives this wisdom to his children, to those that follow him and love him. James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God's wisdom, the character quality found in living a life pleasing to him, is discovered through reading and obeying God's word. Psalm 19 says, the testimony of the Lord, his word, is sure, making wise the simple. But, and perhaps obviously, considering all we've heard, we will never fully share God's wisdom. Because of the great depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul writes in Romans, his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. So sometimes he allows us to understand the reasons why things happen. But at other times, probably most of the time, we won't be able to fully understand why things are the way they are or why they happened the way they did. Next one, easy one, quick one. God is truthful. Jeremiah writes, the Lord is the true God. All his knowledge and all his words are both true. And they're the final statement, the final standard of truth. He sets the benchmark. He's truthful. He's the true one. So he's the standard of truth. So once God says something, we can count on him doing it. We can count on him to be faithful to his promises forever. Okay, quick one. Now, God is good. God is good. Jesus said in Luke, no one is good except God alone. So God is the final standard of good. All he is and does is good and worthy of approval. There's no higher standard of goodness than God's own character and his approval of whatever is consistent with that character. For example, his goodness and approval of goodness is seen in the creation account, where it writes, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. He's good, and he makes good stuff. So because God is the ultimate standard of goodness, he's also the ultimate source of all goodness. He's the standard of goodness, so he's the source of all goodness. James tells us every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So God's the one that bestows gifts on his children. God's goodness can often be seen through his mercy and his grace. His mercy is goodness shown to those in misery and distress, and his grace is goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. So he often shows his goodness through mercy and grace. Last one of section 2. God is love. John writes in John 4, God is love. Great, thanks, John. God eternally gives of himself for the good of others. Jesus tells us that this self-giving attribute, God's love, was active before the foundation of the world. It was there right from the start. Before the start. It was evident in the love that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had for each other. And this eternal love finds its expression in God's self-giving love towards his children, towards us. John writes, in this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Paul writes again, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is love. Okay, that was section 2. Section 3, we're moving on, we're pushing on. The stuff that sounds bad but actually is brilliant. Okay. God is holy. He's holy. Psalm 99 writes, the Lord our God is holy. That means he's separated from sin. And he's devoted to seeking his own honor. For example, he's often called the Holy One of Israel. Is this a new one? God is righteous and just. Yes, it is a new one. Holy was brief. God is righteous and just. Moses said of God, all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. As Moses said, God always acts in accordance with what is right. For God is the final standard of what is right. So as judge of the world, he will do what is right. He speaks the truth and declares what is right. And because God is righteous and just, he must treat all people as they deserve. So he must punish that which is against him. He must punish things that are against him. The Bible calls this sin. However, and fortunately, sometimes God forgives people and doesn't punish them for their sin. How? Why? How does he do that if he's righteous and just? Well, he's able to forgive people because Christ died to take God's punishment for sin. It draws this out in Romans 3. I think you've got it there. God's righteousness. In this way, demonstrating God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And last on this, because God is all-powerful, eventually all things will be made right. He'll bring about justice. Okay, next thing that sounds bad but actually isn't. God is jealous. He's jealous. While explaining the first of the Ten Commandments, God says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. In his jealousy, God continually seeks to protect his own honor. He desires that worship should be given only to himself and not to anyone or anything else. It sounds wrong, but it's not. It's not wrong for God to continue to seek his own honor, for it's an honor that only he, as God, deserves. It's a bit like a jealous husband not wanting his wife to have an affair. That's a good desire, isn't it? He's jealous for her. God is jealous in the same way. He's jealous for the right things. He wants things to be done in the right way, and the right way is for him to get the worship he deserves. Next one, God's wrath. I grew up saying wrath. Anyway, I don't know if that's wrong or just northern, I can't tell. God's wrath, I'm going to say. God hates sin. He intensely hates all sin. And it's his wrath that burns hot against sin. It's his wrath that will eventually consume those who reject Jesus and continue in their sin. Jesus said, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see the Son, that's him, Jesus, shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Paul writes, it's the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It sounds uncomfortable, but God's wrath is an attribute for which we should thank and praise him. Why? Well, if God delighted in, or even if he just wasn't troubled by sin, he wouldn't be a God worthy of our worship and our praise. Sin's a bad thing. It's worthy of our hatred. In fact, we're encouraged by Christ's example to hate sin, to hate wickedness. We've seen its unpleasantness in our lives. But also here, we shouldn't glory or rejoice in the demise of others. But we should love them. Pray that they'd repent and turn to Jesus. Take that offer of free forgiveness that he's offering in his mercy and his grace. Because in the case of those that turn to Christ and accept his forgiveness, God's wrath is satisfied because the just punishment fell on Christ at the cross. Therefore, the wrath of God is not something which those who believe in Jesus need to fear. That's good news, isn't it? It's not something we need to fear. The wrath of God that we deserved was fully given to Jesus. The stuff that means that God can, does, and will do as he pleases. God's will. This is a big one. Paul in Ephesians writes, God continually works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's will is the ultimate reason for everything that happens. It's the way God approves and determines to bring about all the necessary action for the existence of and the activity of himself and all his creation. It's his big master plan for everything. God's will is how he chooses to do what he does and what he doesn't do. That's his will. How he chooses to do what he does and what he doesn't do. Some examples. All things were created by God's will. Human governments have their power according to God's will. Sometimes it's even God's will that that his children should suffer. All the events of our life are subject to God's will. That's why James encourages us not to say, we'll do this or that, but instead he says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Even the death of Christ and all the events surrounding it took place according to God's will. Luke tells us in Acts that those who were involved in Christ's death did whatever God's hand had planned, what he had predestined to take place. Sometimes God's will is clearly revealed, such as when we see it in the Bible. We clearly know what we should do or what God has specifically commanded us to do. But at other times, Scripture doesn't give us a clear direction as to how we're to do or what we're to do or how we're to act. God is not to be blamed for or thought responsible for sinful or evil things. The exact relationship between what's often his secret will, the things he doesn't tell us, and some of these difficult situations is not something he's chosen to reveal completely to us. We don't know why he does some of the things he does or why some of the things happen. Therefore, we trust him. We take comfort in the fact that, as Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God's freedom. Okay, God's freedom. Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Nothing can hinder God from doing his will. Nothing can stop him from doing it. He's not constrained by anything outside himself. He's completely free to do whatever he wants to do. He's not under any authority or restraint, and there's no person or force that can tell him what to do. Okay. Last thing. Very last thing. Oh no, we'll do two. God's omnipotence, not God's omnipotence, him being all smelling, but his omnipotence, all powerful. In Genesis, it writes, is anything too hard for the Lord? This question comes up many times in the Bible, but a clear answer is found in Jeremiah, where he says to God, nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for you. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's able to do all his will, all his master plan. He's able to do it all. He can actually do it. He's omnipotent. There's no limits on what he decides to do. Paul writes that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. He can do it all. He can do more. Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. God's power is infinite. But there are some things that God can't do. Hey up. He can't do anything that denies his character. For example, he can't lie. He can't do it. He can't lie. He can't do it at all. He can't be tempted with evil. And he can't deny himself. So, God's use of his infinite power is qualified by his other attributes. As in, he can't use his power in such a way that gets rid of one of his other attributes. Last one. We're going to skip all the way through all section 5, the stuff that's really nice. He's perfect. Great. He's blessed. Great. He's beautiful. Great. God's unity. Though some of God's attributes may seem to be emphasized more than others, it's important to realize that God is unified by all of his attributes. He's all of them. He's not more of one attribute than another. He's not divided into these separate parts. On Tuesday, he's wrathful. On, you know, Wednesday, he's loving. No. He's fully and completely every attribute. Even the ones that I didn't get to, even the ones that aren't even on here, that I haven't even mentioned, that I didn't even think of. He's all of them at every time. The Bible never singles out one of God's attributes as more important than the rest. For example, we could take the statement, God is light. And we could take the statement, God is love. He's not part light and part love. He's not love during the day and light at night. He's at all times and in all ways both light and love. Each one of God's attributes qualifies each other attribute. We've got to take them all. They're all him. He's all of them. Each of God's attributes represents one aspect of his character. Each provides us with a perspective on who he is. So as we look at each of them, it gives us an insight to him, to his character. And isn't it wonderful that he's revealed these things to us? Why don't you, for one last time, discuss on your tables all of these things, what you've made of them. There's some questions for review and application that you might like to look at on the very back. I'll let you look at those. What are some of the attributes that God shares with us? What does he not share? And then, later, what would be the dangers of considering one of God's attributes more than all the others? Lastly, which of God's attributes seem most amazing to you? What have you learned about God through this attribute? If you don't get to any of the others, make sure you get to that one, and then in a bit I'm going to encourage us to pray on our tables about those things. So some time now to talk that through, and then I'll encourage us to pray. We've covered loads, more than we might have wanted. There's so much to know about God. If this is in any way whetted your appetite and you think, oh, I didn't understand half of that, but I'd like to, why not pursue this further? Why not read something? Why not? There's all sorts of books on this. There might be a particular thing where you're like, I want to know something about that part of God. Why not? Come chat to me. Come chat to others. What could I read on that to think a bit more about that? Or just, I want to know about all this stuff. There's loads of books that will hopefully take you through it. Different levels, what would be helpful?